Let's just read together this evening's scripture passage as we find it in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 16 to verse 39. Mark chapter 15, from verse 16 to 39. My wife asked me not to make a joke, so we're going to start reading straight away. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which means place of skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each would take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. An inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, waging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on the reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that it was this way, he breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's the Lord's word, and we are blessed to receive it this evening. Father, we were reminded this afternoon from your word about our weakness, and Paul could delight in his weakness. And Lord, if Paul were weak, how much more so the likes of us. And so this evening, Lord, we acknowledge our weakness, our frailty. We do pray, Lord, that in our weakness, our prayer very simply is, Lord, that tonight your power would be magnified. We pray this for your name's sake and your glory. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Mark chapter 15. That's going to be our my text tonight, as we read my third and final session in Mark's Gospel. What I've tried to do really in these series of talks is just try and hit some of the high points in the Gospel, and sort of at various points touch down in other parts of the Gospel, and to give you a little bit of a sense or taste, if you like, of the Gospel, and something of exposure to something of the model that I'm using. Well, even if you don't really follow the British royalty, you will know that, you might know that Queen Elizabeth recently celebrated her 90th birthday in May last year.
And the UK marked this very significant occasion and milestone in their life with what someone called a spectacular range of performances at Windsor Castle. It really was celebrations fit for a king, or celebrations fit for a queen, if you like. Jesus Christ was also royalty, a king. As you read this chapter, you are struck by the numerous references to Jesus as King of the Jews. They don't occur in a neat sequence, and they're not clustered together, so it's very easy to miss them. But when you notice this title, it's very striking. And the number of references bring some kind of, or draw attention to this particular title. In Mark chapter 15, verse 2, verse 9, 12, 18, 26, and 32, Jesus is mentioned by numerous people as King of the Jews. Mark chapter 15, verse 2, Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." Again, Pilate asks in Mark 15, verse 9, "Do you want," he says to the Jews, "do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Again, in Mark chapter 15, verse 12, Pilate asks the religious leaders and the Jews, "What shall I do then with the one you call, he says, "the King of the Jews"? Mark chapter 15, verse 18, the Roman soldiers, we are told, began to call out to Jesus, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews." And then in verse 26, when Jesus is crucified, a written notice of a charge against him is attached to the cross, and the words, "the King of the Jews," are written there. And then in Mark 15, verse 32, the religious leaders, mocking Jesus, they say, "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Now, we heard this afternoon from Stephen that there's irony in Paul's rhetoric in 2 Corinthians. And there's irony here. And by irony, I mean a sarcastic statement intended to convey the opposite of its literal meaning. Simply put, those who uttered or wrote the words "King of the Jews" didn't believe them to be true. But ironically, they are true. When you get to this point in Mark's Gospel, there's been plenty evidence that Jesus is a king. Jesus proclaimed the presence of the kingdom, and Jesus in a series of miracles. And it's very striking, right at the outset of his gospel, Jesus demonstrates the authority or the presence of the kingdom by a series of miracles. He calls the disciples, and we are told immediately they drop everything and they follow him. There you see the authority of the king. And Jesus demonstrates authority over illness. He just demonstrates authority over uncleanness. He demonstrates authority over nature. Right? Jesus is a king. So there's irony here, you see. They didn't believe he was king. But in fact, he was. Now, unlike the queen, however, there was no earthly glory for Jesus. The crowd shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," in verses 13 and 14. The Roman soldiers, when they said, "Hail, King of Jesus," they were mocking Jesus. You see, they weren't going to say, "Hail, Caesar." They were going to say, "Hail, King of the Jews," but they were mocking him. And the passers-by in verse 29 hurled insults at the king as he hung on the cross. They hurled insults at him. In verse 31, the chief priests mocked the king amongst themselves. And those crucified with him in verse 32 also heaped insults on him. And as you look at this picture, there's just this picture of this uniform derision directed towards Jesus. There's no glory. There's no reverence. There's no sense of allegiance at all. Now, in the historical context, this is hardly a surprise. Crucifixion was not only a painful but also a shameful way to die. It was analogous to dying today by the electric chair or lethal injection. I remember many years ago when I was still in the States doing my theological training, there was the so-called Oklahoma City bombing in 1995. Timothy McVeigh was the perpetrator. Initially, the thought was that it was some foreign terrorist, but it wasn't. It was a homegrown terrorist. He killed 168 people in the bomb blast, injuring about 600. Many of them were children. In 2001, coincidentally, when I was in the States again, he was executed. Shortly after his execution, his sister, Timothy McVeigh's sister, was interviewed. And, you know, they asked her, what was it like being, you know, having biological relationship with this man who was this who planted the bomb? And she said, you know, I never owned up to the fact publicly that Timothy was my brother. I was too ashamed. I was too ashamed to acknowledge that he was my flesh and blood. Not only when he was arrested, but when he was put to death. It's a shameful way to die. It was no difference with crucifixion. It was a form of death reserved for the enemies of Rome to discourage insurrection. It was a public event. The criminals were severely flogged first. They were stripped naked. They were nailed to the cross publicly for all to see. And if you were a Jew and you'd been crucified, no burial was allowed in a family tomb for the first year. Really shameful way to die. No wonder then Jesus was given no respect or homage at the cross. He was dying a criminal death. It was a shameful way to die. So no earthly glory for Jesus. But my friends, may I say, it's the same for us today in the church. As you read through the pages of the New Testament, you will see again that just as Jesus experienced no earthly glory, that his life was characterized by suffering and rejection and death, so that is true too of the early church. If you read through the pages of Acts again, you will see that one of the very prominent motifs is persecution. If, for example, you read some of Paul's letters like Thessalonians, or you read the letter of James or Hebrews or 1 Peter or the book of Revelation, the whole backdrop that the pastoral context that motivates those letters tends to be persecution, trials, and suffering. But what is interesting for our purposes is this, as we look at Mark's gospel. Many scholars believe and argue that Mark's gospel was written to the persecuted church in Rome. The church that was suffering horrendous persecution under Emperor Nero in the 60s. And so they argue that the Gospel of Mark then was written to this persecuted church to encourage them to persevere in their allegiance and obedience to King Jesus. And so tonight I want to look at Mark chapter 15 and see if we can find in this context where Jesus is crucified, whether we can find some kind of encouragement for struggling, discouraged, persevering, persecuted Christians to persevere in their obedience. And so I want to look at three elements in this particular text: a cry, a curtain, and a confession. First of all then, a cry. Mark chapter 15, verse 34. In the context then, Mark 15 verse 33, the previous verse, there is supernatural darkness. Right, it's midday and we're told that darkness descends. Again, if you do a backwards reading of this particular motif, you will notice that the motif of darkness is often associated with judgment, with God's judgment in the scripture. So for example, the ninth plague against Egypt in Exodus, the Exodus account, was darkness covering all Egypt for 3 days. What is very striking here, however, is that the darkness descends on the land of Israel. And if my reading of this imagery is right, it signals, anticipates a judgment to come, not so much on Christ, but on the nation of Israel for turning their back on Jesus. And then in this context of judgment, we have this cry in verse 34 where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of despair. My friends, it is impossible for us to plumb the depths of Jesus' spiritual agony at this moment as he faced the full impact of God's wrath against sin. The eternal fellowship between God the Father and God the Son was broken for the first time. And yet as we look at this particular scene and we look at the cross, not so much from Jesus' perspective but from God's perspective, we see here something of the character of God revealed. God's mercy and God's love in providing a Savior, Jesus, to die. But also God's holiness and justice requiring this Jesus' death. And so as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The heavens were as brass. Now, my friends, often we read this cry simply as a cry of despair and we move on. And yet, if we don't engage and understand what Jesus is actually saying and that Jesus is in fact quoting an Old Testament psalm, we actually miss the important truth that this is also a cry of faith. It's very important, and we sometimes forget this as we read the crucifixion accounts, as we read this cry of despair, as we listen to Jesus saying, you know, pleading with God, God, if possible, Abba Father, take this cup from me. Yet we know from Scripture, we know from Mark's Gospel that Jesus knew that death would not be the final word. After all, in Mark chapter 8, 9 and 10, he told his disciples not only would he suffer, be rejected and be put to death, but in fact he would also rise again after 3 days. Jesus knew his Bible and Jesus knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so what Jesus is really doing here, he's really quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. A psalm that starts with on a dreadful note of despair, but actually ends with a note of triumph. Jesus knew as he quoted this first verse of the psalm, Jesus knew that there was a great purpose, a divine purpose in all of the suffering and Jesus' death. Now, you know, there's some debate, you know, if Jesus in fact is referring not just to the first verse, but he's referring to the whole psalm, why did he just quote the first verse? Now, you know, sometimes the gospel writers, we know this for a fact, didn't record everything in complete detail. But conceivably what happened here, you know that crucifixion was a very painful way to die. Your hands were nailed to a beam, to the cross beam, your feet were nailed together on the vertical beam. And they were nailed together because what you have to do is it would enable you to push up from your feet, to push yourself up to breathe. And it was a dreadful way to die, because what actually happened was eventually you got too weak to push yourself up. And so eventually you would just hang there and you would suffocate. And so some commentators argue that given that Jesus' physical trauma at this time, he never had the breath to be able to recite the entire psalm. But what Jesus was doing, he was pointing the readers to the psalm, saying in effect, go and read the psalm. Yes, this is a cry of despair, but it's also a cry of faith and a cry of triumph. Now please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22. I don't want to spend too much time here, but it's quite remarkable. I must say, you know, as I read the psalm, it was penned about 1,000 years before Jesus. It's almost as though David is standing at the crucifixion scene and he's witnessing what Jesus is going through. So Psalm 22, I'm not going to read the whole psalm. I'm just going to touch down on various verses just to make the point. So then Psalm 22 verse 1, there's that where then cross-referencing with Mark 15:34. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? There's that cry of despair. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say, let the Lord rescue him. It's almost as though he's paraphrasing Mark's gospel. That's exactly what we see at the cross. Verse 7, all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes amongst them and cast lots for my garment. What a remarkable prophecy. But in verse 23, as you read on, so there's the crucifixion. There you see, in a sense, what Jesus, what the psalmist is saying, God did forsake him. He suffered terrible agony. But in verse 23, there's a significant change that takes place in the psalm. And you see, if you don't engage in the step of reading the psalm, you miss the point. And we'll see it's not an insignificant point. Now we see suddenly honor is given to the Lord. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. What we will see, there's a very pronounced kingdom motif now. Verse 24, notice now the cry is heard. This cry of despair is heard. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. And in verse 27, we see that this celebration now, this celebration, bursts the borders of what I call time and space. In the verses that follow, the psalmist talks about the revelation of God's kingdom, a kingdom that will embrace all the nations. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion, there's that kingdom word, belongs to the Lord, and he rules, there's that kingdom word, over all the nations. Then we are told, poor and rich, verse 29, will kneel before him. Verse 30, past and future generations will serve him. You see, it's a beautiful picture. This one who suffers so intensely, and then God hears his cry, and then there's this glorious celebration that embraces the nations, all types, rich and poor, all generations, past and future. And notice what they will proclaim, verse 31, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. This is God's doing. You see, my friends, in some ways, as we look at the cross of Jesus' agony, that he cries out his son and Jesus and God doesn't intervene, we could look at God and point a finger and say that he's unrighteous. But as we look back on this event through the eyes of the psalmist, and as we look back on this event from the perspective of the resurrection, we know that God is righteous. And that's why Jesus had to die. He has done it. What has he done? God did forsake Jesus on the cross. He did die, but God did not abandon him to the grave. God heard his cry, Psalm 16 verse 10. God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the right hand of God the Father. And he will return again in power to bring judgment on God's enemies and to establish and reveal God's glorious kingdom on earth. You see, my friends, if God had not forsaken Jesus, none of that would have happened. Death, darkness, despair would have prevailed. But Jesus was forsaken to establish God's glorious kingdom on earth, a kingdom unlike anything we have ever known. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Revelation 21 verse 4, you probably know it off by heart. He, God, will wipe every tear from their eyes. Ponder that for a moment. The setting is the new heavens and the new earth. God will wipe every tear. Now, if you want to picture God there, this great celestial grandfatherly figure wiping tears, you can, but I don't think that's the picture. I think the point is this, is that all the suffering is going to be removed. But here's the point I want to make. Now's the time for tears. Now's the time for tears. If you read through the scriptures, you will see tears. Jesus weeping. Poor weeping. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain. Can you imagine that? This is what Jesus' death accomplishes. The old order of things has passed away. Tears and suffering now, but my friends, not forever. That's the good news. John Blanchard, in his book on heaven, and incidentally, I commend it to you if you haven't read it. Here's a quote that caught my attention when I was reading the book. He's there talking about heaven. He says, there, the full conscious enjoyment of God our Savior will never change or come to an end. You see, it's a forever kingdom. You see, our full conscious enjoyment of God will never come to an end. God's people will see God without distortion, praise Him without diversion, love Him without division, enjoy Him without dilution, and serve Him without distraction. How's that for alliteration? That's amazing. You know, sometimes when people talk about heaven, they say, well, you know, there are no words to describe the glories of heaven. And so heaven, quoting, for example, Revelation 21:4, heaven is portrayed in negative terms. There won't be these things there. But if you read those chapters closely in Revelation, the one great and important positive is that God will be there. And we will enjoy Him forever. Again, a quote I'm sure you're familiar with, C.H. Lewis. It comes, I think it's in the book called The Last Battle. And he says this, and again he's speaking about heaven, he says, and for us, this is the end of all the stories. But for them, those participating in this great story, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which each chapter is better than the other one. It's glory. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God forsook him, my friends, that his kingdom might be established on earth. Psalm 22, verse 33, and God will receive all the glory. Why? Because he is righteous, and the psalmist said, he has done it. It is guaranteed, it is certain. Well, secondly, the curtain. The curtain that we are told in verse 38 is torn from top to bottom. This is probably referring to the curtain in the Jerusalem temple that separated off the holy. There were a number of curtains in the temple, but this is probably the curtain that separated off the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The Holy of Holies being the innermost and holiest part of the tabernacle temple. It contained the Ark of the Covenant. It was in the form of a perfect cube. It was the place to meet with God. But because God was holy, his people had to be shielded from his glory. Hence this curtain. Huge dimensions. Now there were very specific requirements for entrance into the Holy of Holies. Now it's interesting, I came across this a while ago. You know, if you want a personal audience with the Queen, I've never had that, unlikely that I ever will. But apparently there's certain very specific do's and don'ts, a protocol. You know, you get briefed, you don't just kind of waltz in to the Queen's presence. In her presence, you must always stand. You never initiate physical contact. You only speak to the queen when spoken to. And you never turn your back on her, even when you leave. That's the same protocol when our students approach us as faculty at DI. You see, we understand you're dealing with royalty here. You're very careful. There's very clear do's and don'ts lest you offend the one that wields power. And it's no different with God. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, but not whenever he chose or whoever he chose to be. Entrance was permitted only once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And again, there was a definite dress code. You had to bathe and you had to put on sacred linens. And atonement had to be made through very specific sacrifices, first for the one entering and then for his household and then for the Israelite community. In Leviticus chapter 16, Moses spells this out. I'm going to read a few verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come in whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain." There's the curtain we're talking about. "Or else you will die." How's that for you? You see, it's one thing to offend Queen Elizabeth II. You know, you might not get another invite to a tea party. But it's quite another thing, you see, to offend God Most High. He says, listen, tell Aaron. If he messes up, he dies. "For I will appear in the cloud behind the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on a sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are the sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram offering for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting." If he got it wrong, he died. Now this Holy of Holies curtain then was torn from top to bottom. If you look at the dimensions of this particular curtain, this action was humanly impossible. No one would have had the strength, given the sheer size of this curtain, to tear it. And if they did, they would tear from the bottom to the top, given the size of the curtain. The implication is clear. It was God. It was God who tore the curtain. It's a so-called divine passive. The timing of the tear was very significant in verses 37 and 38. Jesus' death when he breathed his last. And what about the significance of the torn curtain? This great barrier between God and sinful man now was removed. The glorious presence of God was no longer reserved for the high priest. Why? Because Jesus breathed his last. The writer to Hebrews reminds us that the sacrifice of Jesus is better than any other sacrifice. The Old Testament high priest had to repeat those sacrifices year in and year out. But we are told that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all, making us holy, acceptable to God, and so guaranteeing full access to God's presence anytime and anywhere. You know, if that cry refers to the establishment of God's kingdom, that's the great future hope. But I want you to think again about the implications of this torn curtain. Go and read a chapter like Hebrews chapter 10 where he unpacks the death of Jesus, where he talks about the temple imagery, where he talks about the sacrificial system, where he talks about the high priest, where he talks about all these sacrificial requirements. And there you will see that what Jesus secured for us on the cross was the enormous privilege of being able to enter into the very throne room of God, to approach the throne of grace with confidence to find help in our hour of need. What a privilege. Without fear of judgment, without fear of death. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And so what we see here with this cry and with this torn curtain, that God's people have a future hope and a present help because of Jesus' death on the cross. Thirdly, the confession, verse 39. Surely this man was the Son of God. Can I say this is a very key confession in Mark's Gospel. Right in the beginning, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, there is a textual critical question as to whether Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, as to whether the Son of God is original. Some of your Bibles will have that in brackets, but most scholars believe that, in fact, that's exactly what the title of the Gospel said. But what's significant is that this is the first time the phrase Son of God is found on the lips of any human being. And what is interesting, my friends, it's not a Jew, it's not one of the disciples, but is a Gentile centurion. A Gentile centurion, an enemy of God's people. The motivation, what motivated? I want you to picture, I want you to use your God-given imagination. Here is this hardened centurion. No doubt he'd witnessed the death of many, many hundreds, if not thousands, of criminals. Crucifixion was a very common form, putting criminals to death. We would describe him as someone would be a tough nut, a man's man. He was a commander of 100 men in the Roman army, so he had to have a measure of authority. And yet he sees Jesus dying on the cross. He doesn't see Jesus performing a miracle. He sees Jesus dying on the cross. And something about the way Jesus dies, it says, when he saw how Jesus died, he confessed, surely this man is the Son of God. And Jesus, in the context, verses 37 and following, had given a loud cry, suggesting strength, and then suddenly we're told that he breathed his last. It's almost as though you have this notion here of Jesus laying down his life. The language is very clear. It's not that his life was taken away from him, but Jesus laid down his life. If you look at chapter 15, verses 44 and 45, the death of Jesus was surprisingly quick in the context of crucifixion. So when Joseph goes to get Jesus' body so he can prepare it for burial, Pilate is surprised. He says, has he died already? He sends a soldier to find out. So what we have is Jesus dying unusually quickly. One commentator says this. Again, the question is why, you know, what provoked this confession from this man? R.T. France says, the loud cry at the time of Jesus' death, verse 37, would be unusual for a crucified man, implying a sudden death in full vigor rather than a slow ebbing of life. In other words, Jesus didn't die with a whimper. The loud cry suggested that there was still strength in his body, and suddenly he's gone. The fact that Jesus died so quickly, verse 44, conveys the same impression. Jesus laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him, thereby indicating the authority of a king. What was the significance? And sometimes we miss this. One commentator says this. He says, we need to remember in that particular context, and again, bear in mind if Mark is writing this gospel to those who are suffering persecution at the hands of Emperor Nero, the Roman emperor, in that particular historical context, there was this phenomenon of emperor worship. Caesar was the Son of God. So the commentator says this, and I'm quoting, he says, when the heavens were torn at Jesus' baptism. So we're going back now to Mark chapter 1. God declared, you are my beloved Son. That same word, that word tearing, is the same word that's used to refer to the tearing of the temple curtain. When the tearing of the temple veil, with the tearing of the temple veil, a human declares in agreement with God himself, truly this man was the Son of God. Impressed by the manner of Jesus' death and the signs that attended it, the Roman centurion confesses of Jesus what he should confess only of the Roman emperor. Caesar is not the Son of God. Jesus, the crucified Messiah, is. The mockery is now over. In calling Jesus the Son of God, the centurion has switched his allegiance from Caesar, the official Son of God, to Jesus, the real Son of God. The sequence is very important. Jesus breathes his last in these verses. Jesus breathes his last. The curtain is torn. The centurion makes his confession in three consecutive verses, 37 to 39. The point should be obvious. The blessings of Jesus' death, the tearing of the curtain, extends beyond the Jewish nation to include Gentiles like this Roman centurion. God's new kingdom will embrace, Psalm 22, all the nations, rich and poor. Its visible rule one day will extend over a people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. Revelation 7, verse 9. What I find so remarkable about this, and as I said, it really is a high point in Mark's gospel, and it's really pivotal to his theology, and it's simply this, is that for the first time at the cross, we see who Jesus really is. It's remarkable. You see someone dying on a cross. Not some triumphant Roman emperor. Not some triumphant Roman general. And as you see him dying on the cross, for the first time you really understand who Jesus is. That's Mark's theology. This one is the Son of God. For the first time we clearly see Jesus' identity. So here, my friends, we have a remarkable series of events that provides great encouragement for those who are persecuted. A cry that secures deliverance from sin and death. In the future, a forever kingdom, a curtain that is removed, signifying access to God in the present, and a confession that confirms that these blessings for Jew and for Gentile. You know, as we look at this, we see motivation here to continue to persevere in our allegiance and our obedience towards God. But you know what is quite interesting, that, as I look at the contemporary church scene, I notice what I might call a number of aberrations. A number of aberrations. If Jesus is a king, if Jesus is Savior and Lord, then he must not only be believed upon, but he must be honored and obeyed. And yet as you look at the church today, and I just want to survey two or three what I call aberrations, as we draw out some of the implications of what it means that Jesus died as a king. Jesus died as the Son of God. Jesus died as the one who deserves and merits and motivates our allegiance. There are some in the church today that deny the need for obedience. You see, they argue, but listen, you see, Jesus is Savior. Now, we're saved by grace. The gospel is a gracious gospel. And so, Jesus, believing in Jesus as Lord, that's like an optional extra, like buying a car, it's like an add-on. But my friends, Jesus is Savior and Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. You put that phrase into your concordance and you'll see over 100 times Jesus is referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. Isaiah chapter 52 verse 7, very well known words. Isaiah says this, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. There's the word gospel. Who proclaim peace, who proclaim salvation. And he says to Zion, your God reigns. Christian, let me ask you this. Is it not good news that God and not Caesar reigns? Is it not good news? It's part of the gospel. Acts 16, Paul's ministry in Philippi. Believe, how can I be saved? The Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I've also noticed something rather interesting. That there are people that what I call inadvertently downplay Jesus' Lordship in the desire to preserve the truth of a gospel of grace. Some of you might know that this year the church will celebrate the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door, which in the minds of many people led and triggered that Reformation. I'm sure that you are familiar with the five solas of the Reformation. Grace, faith, Christ, Scripture alone, to God's glory alone. My friends, these are glorious truths. The gospel of grace is a glorious truth. It's changed the course of human history. It's changed our lives. We rejoice in it. We are grateful. We can say with the psalmist, God has done it. We put our trust in Jesus. We put our trust in Jesus. We are saved by faith alone, not by works. And even that faith that we exercise is not a work, is it? That faith is a gift from God, Paul reminds us. One writer, I think it's Joel Beakey, he says that faith is, he said it's not our faith that saves, but it's Christ who saves through faith. It's not our faith, but it's the object of our faith. He says that faith is not anthropocentric, it's not man-centered, it's Christocentric. I like that. We want to treasure that and we want to preach that and we want to contend for that glorious truth. One thinks of a book like Romans, arguably one of the most influential pieces of literature in human history. Changed Western civilization, has changed the world as we know it. We sit here today because of the letter to the Romans. But it's interesting that this very letter talks about the obedience of faith, Romans 1 verse 5. That phrase again is repeated again in chapter 16 verse 26 at the end of the letter, the obedience of faith. Now I know there's debate about what the word means. But I think what he means is simply this. You see, Paul is addressing, amongst other things, the concern that if we are saved by grace, will that not lead to some kind of loose, licentious living? So he talks about the obedience of faith. That faith, saving faith, leads to obedience. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you will know that Paul spends considerable amount of time unpacking not only the gospel of grace, but also the need to obey. And so we don't want to downplay either. We want to preserve on the one hand the gospel of grace, but in doing so, my friends, we don't want to downplay inadvertently the need to obey God as well. We can get so caught up in God's grace and salvation by grace, we leave it there. We leave the impression that we can live any way we like. It's not important. No, the gospel changes you. Of course, the Reformers put it this way. You're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by works. Think of Hebrews 12, verse 14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. God's Word. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. You might be sitting there and saying, yes, okay, fair enough, Pete, but what about a passage like James 2:24? You see that a person is justified by what they do and not by faith alone. Well, that verse needs to be interpreted in the broader context of Scripture. Let me just give you two quotes, which I think helpfully summarize the issue. See, is that tension now? Is that tension with Paul who argues for chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, salvation by faith alone? Well, if nothing else, what James affirms, he doesn't deny faith, but he also affirms the need for works, doesn't he? But one writer puts it this way. He says, there's no real tension or contradiction between Paul and James. Paul speaks of faith and works, but focuses on the time before conversion. That's why he downplays works. While James, who speaks of faith and works, focuses on the time after conversion. Another writer puts it quite colorfully. Paul, he said, is dealing with obstetrics. How the new Christian life begins. Faith, not works. James, however, is dealing with pediatrics and geriatrics, with how the Christian life grows and matures and ages. Faith and works. Others, my friends, have blended faith and works. And so lost the gospel. I'm thinking not only of the Roman Catholic Church, I'm thinking of the new perspective on Paul. You see, you begin with faith, but you continue and you end or you stay in with works. It's blended, you see. But what happens is you lose the gospel. You lose the gospel. These aren't straw men. These are things that people teach and argue for and contend, but you lose the gospel. Someone made, talking about the new perspective, if you don't know what it is, don't worry. But someone made a rather interesting comment. You know, Luther, the new perspective, has criticized Luther. He misread the gospel. He misread Paul. And yet, my friends, when you think about the way Luther read the gospels, has transformed the world. All the new perspective and Paul have done is they've created certain confusion. That's what they've done, in my view. Others have so emphasized the need for works that they've separated those works from the gospel. I live in Cape Town, Cape Peninsula. Not too far from us is the so-called Cape Flats, what we sometimes refer to as previously disadvantaged communities. The Cape Flats is one of the most violent places, crime-ridden places on planet Earth. It's because of places like the Cape Flats that our crime statistics are of the highest, most alarming in all the world. I have friends who pastor there. They see the problem. You know, the problems, the sin is manifest. The impact of sin is manifest. The darkness, the drugs, the gangsterism, the abuse. And in an attempt to try and address these issues, what happens is that they lose the gospel. You see, they say, do this and don't do this. And what they do inadvertently is they sever the connection between the gospel and works. They misunderstand that in fact it's the gospel that gives us the motivation and the power and the ability to obey. Let me just read one or two verses from Romans again to make the point. Romans chapter 5, therefore since we have been justified through faith, notice there's no reference to works, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the gospel, my friends. Notice we have been justified. It's a past event. And it's by faith and it's through Christ, through whom we gain access by faith into His grace in which we now stand. Think of the torn curtain. And listen to this. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. I think the older translation says we glory now in the grace of God. My friends, if our salvation was in any sense dependent on our works, there would be no desire to glory. We wouldn't glory in it because we would be unsure. Am I right with God? Have I done enough good things? But this is a key chapter where Paul now is celebrating the implications of the gospel. We glory in these things because we understand it's by faith and it's through the work of Christ. We stand by grace. Why? Because of the torn curtain. But if you read on in Revelation in Romans chapter 6, this grace, this gospel leads to sanctification. Romans 6 verse 15 to 18, what then shall we sin because we are no longer under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You see the connection there, my friends, between the gospel and obedience. We don't want to separate them, but we don't want to blend them. We don't want to confuse them. We want to maintain the glories of God's gospel of grace. But we also want to insist that Jesus is Savior and Lord, and He must be obeyed. Romans 12:1, again, well-known verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Ephesians 8, well-known verses. It is by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, so no man can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has prepared for us in advance to do. So the gospel saves and the gospel motivates obedience. So the gospel, my friends, is not only for unbelievers, the gospel is also for believers. Do you preach the gospel to your people? Oh, they're saved. But my friends, you see, the gospel not only saves us, it changes us. And those who preach the gospel, do you preach it in such a way that it impacts not only head, but heart and hands? Do you preach it as good news? Do you preach Jesus as Savior and Lord? You know, I said at the outset that Jesus did not receive any earthly glory. But my friends, a day is coming when Jesus will be publicly revealed as Lord of all. His great coronation will take place. It's a future coronation, but it will take place. When Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that day is coming. And so you are to exhort your people to bow the knee to Him now. You want this King, this Holy King, to be your friend, not your enemy. Now, it's interesting. I talked about the Queen. I came across this. It was a tribute to Queen Elizabeth II, a tribute to her on her 90th birthday. And I don't know how much you know about the Queen. but she professes to be a Christian, and she's very public about her faith. And this is the title of this tribute, this book. The Servant Queen, referring to Queen Elizabeth, and the King, capital K, she serves. Isn't that lovely? The Servant Queen and the King that she serves. Here is this great monarch, 60 plus years on the throne, and she bows the knee to King Jesus. You are King. Jesus, I am your servant. What an example to us. I want to conclude by returning you to Mark's Gospel and Mark chapter 15 in particular. I want you for a moment to put yourself in the shoes of these persecuted believers in Nero's Rome, suffering horrendous punishment. As they reflected, as they read through Mark's Gospel, as they reflect on the cry, as they meditate on the torn curtain, as they look and consider the centurion's cry, can you imagine how encouraged they would have been? They would be reminded that in fact it is not Caesar, it is not Nero, but it's Jesus who is Lord. They would be reminded that all the present suffering and all the horrors that God's people are suffering at the hand of Nero will come to an end. The day is coming in the future when King Jesus will come and establish his kingdom on earth. A kingdom that will never end. And a kingdom where there will be no more death and no more suffering and no more tears and no more mourning. And they will be reminded by the torn curtain that even though they suffer in the midst of their lives, and even though God doesn't intervene to remove the suffering, yet they know that because of the torn curtain, they can approach the throne of grace with confidence to find help in their hour of need. That God has not abandoned them. That God has heard their cry. That God is present with them. And they will be reminded that these privileges are for Jew and for Gentile. Do you see the encouragement in Mark's Gospel? Do you see the good news in Mark's Gospel? My friends, my prayer is that you will preach and teach Mark's Gospel in this way. Mark reminds us right at the outset, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. We live in a world where there is death and dying and darkness. People are without hope. People are struggling. People are in despair. And God has given us this glorious gospel that brings light and life. May God give us much grace, much wisdom, much strength to persevere in the task of bringing God's word. Amen.